Would you ask that now the Lord would work in your own heart to be sure that you're prepared? You're prepared to hear His word. There's someone undoubtedly that you know, perhaps even your own circumstances would be the occasion now. Someone you know who is burdened. We know that there is one family in our church, Madge and Elsie are by the side of their father from day to day in his physical suffering. We'd want to pray for them. And ask the Lord to teach you, and that not only would we be hearers, but we would be doers. O Father, that which we have sung and that we have heard, we need your grace, O Lord, to practice what we've sung. For when grace demands a sacrifice, we want to worship you even then, O Lord. We have no way of knowing what that sacrifice would be, though you do. And you have lovingly prepared what it would be. Nothing that would come to us would be a contradiction to your love for us. No sorrow, no disappointment, no reversal in life, no change of plans, no disappointment greater than your love. So, Father, whenever grace does demand that sacrifice, show us how to worship you and praise you and be thankful in all things. Open your word up for us now, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You have your Bibles open to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and in verses 16 and 17. If you wondered what worship was like in the early church, you could get back into the first early part of the second century, and if you could sit down in an assembly in a home where it would have been, you would have been a part of that group of believers coming together on the Lord's Day, what would you have seen? I won't give any more to do about that. We do have a record in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, our passage here in Colossians, as well as in Ephesians 5, give us some idea of what went on in the early church. Here is what I want to read to you now. It goes back to around the year 140, 150 A.D. This is the earliest record we have outside of the Bible of what went on in the worship services of the church. This is from Justin Martyr. He was an apologist. An apologist was one of those early church theologians who wrote in defense of the faith to explain to the Roman world what Christianity was all about, what Christians did, who they were, what they believed. Christianity had burst onto the world scene through the incarnation of Christ just a little over 100 years before this. So Justin Martyr, here's a translation from of his summary of what the early services were like, going back to that early part of the second century. Here he is, and I'm quoting, "On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader's thesis, the president, in a discourse, admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers." I must pause and say something here. When you're not going to hear the word hymn or words that we associate with singing, but that's our problem. The prayers were associated with singing. So when we're reading prayers here, we need to understand singing was involved with this. The recitation of the Psalms, singing of the Psalms, which came right out of the synagogue. So next we rise together and send up prayers. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented with wine and water. The president, in the same manner, sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks has been given is made to each person. And to those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills. And what is collected is deposited with the president. He provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning, and in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. We all make our assembly in common on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God changed the darkness and matter and made the world and Jesus Christ our Savior arose from the dead on the same day. For they crucified him on the day before Saturn's day, and on the day after, which is the day of the sun, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught these things which we have offered for your consideration. From Justin Martyr, First Apology, 67. So that's as early as we get, and it gives you a feel for what was going on in the early church in the worship services. What we have to do this morning is consider the fact that the congregation, our congregational life, has to be evaluated by two standards. They are revealed in the passage that has been, where we've been giving our attention for two Sundays now. There are two standards by which we ought to evaluate our meetings together. And I have shown you that in this passage, he is speaking to corporate worship, congregational life. And the first example, one example of this is verse 15, is the peace of Christ present. That would be a standard by which you evaluate your congregational life. God's peace ought to rule. We ought to be people who, first of all, are judging ourselves so that in our hearts there is no resentment, no bitterness, no anger. We are people who are seeking the forgiveness of God, who repenting, seeking His forgiveness, and that we are not going about suspicious with one another and bearing grudges, and there is therefore that peace which begins within us, which has then the influence in the congregation. So what would congregational life be what like if everybody judges his or her own heart like that, and you're not walking around with some little, you know, you're ticked off at somebody, just a little irritated, and you're kind of getting some sort of payback. If we could judge ourselves and live that way, that's the peace of Christ ruling in the congregation. Though I know verse 15 is often used as a guidance verse, but it's really ripped from its moorings to do so. The idea is that if we, in determining the will of God, if we can, in the process, have a peace within, then that's the way, you know, we determine if such and such is God's will. There are a couple of bad things about that. Number one, that's not what the verse is saying. Number two is that Christians have this, tendency to equate their feelings with the Holy Spirit. The charismatic movement is just rife with this sort of thing. So therefore, you know, impressions and how you feel, you equate that with the Spirit, and there you go. You can get into some dangerous territory by equating your feelings with the Holy Spirit. I can tell you that. And there are a lot of Christians in contemporary America who do just that thing. Well, what we're going to see is that there's another standard which we must have alongside of the peace of Christ present, is the Word of Christ at the center of our public worship. But that the church, its congregational life, ought to have as its continual concern that the gospel message and its implications should just reverberate out of our meetings. The truth that we ought to come and gather around the Bible as the occasion to worship God. We're not worshiping a book. We're not bibliolatrists. No. But we seek God through His Word. We seek Him. Now, we put in our name, Baraka Bible. Not that we don't believe other churches have anything to do with the Bible. We mustn't become guilty of misjudging others by the name of our own church. But we have tried to put an accent in our name that we tell people up front that the Scriptures serve as the centerpiece for our life when we meet as a congregation. That's the standard. With that in mind, then, Jesus Christ, and this really pulls these two issues together. Peace of Christ is the first standard, the Word of Christ in our congregation, directing, controlling, informing, governing our worship life, that Jesus Christ, then, who is the person of the book, is that He, then, is to be preeminent in the life and work of the local church. Because God's Word inevitably takes us to the person of Christ. All trails in the Bible ultimately lead to Christ. And that is to then be the effect, the life, the experience of the church. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we're going to see this preeminence of Christ, which you know has been the theme of Colossians. Why? Do not forget why this book had to be written. We have to go back many months. But I'll remind you that there was a serious threat to the doctrinal, spiritual life of the church in the Lycus Valley in Colossae, in Asia Minor. And Gnosticism, or at least an early form of it, it really didn't fully develop until the second century. But the idea of let me just put it in these terms, the Colossian heresy, these heretics who were working the congregations in those house churches in up and down that Lycus River area, that they had a mix of dualism. They made a sharp division between matter and the spirit. The matter was evil, spirit is good. Folks, I don't have this recent event that we have that's come to our attention through Heaven's Gate is a modern-day evidence or manifestation of Gnosticism. If you've been reading that, you know what's going on, you're bound to have seen similarities. The idea that there was suspicion that these bodies were just containers. We've got to get out of these bodies. That's Gnosticism. That's that old heresy. It's been around since the dawn of time, well, at least the dawn of the fall, when we look at that which is physical, material, as the evil. That's the problem. And that, no need to go further with that, but you've seen it in recent days. But there was another evidence or another aspect of this heresy, and that is mysticism, that you can have enlightenment from God apart from His Word, through impressions, through special enlightenment that you get, through some experience with the divine, but not through the revelation of God. And then you had also legalism mixed in with it. That is, through rules and regulations, the attempt to control the life of the people. I'm describing this Heaven's Gate cult with its mix of New Age dreaming, it's science fiction. People have been watching too many episodes of Star Trek and mixed in a little bit of Christianity, mixed in a little bit of Buddhism. And so you get that, meatloaf, as it were, of heresy. And it's all around. Now, what he's doing in these two verses is going to bring all this to some kind of momentary closure. Obviously, he's not finishing the book here. But he is bringing something to a closure here, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to show us that this preeminence of Christ, revealed in His Word, is to enrich our public worship. And, in a summary statement, it is to the person of Christ. The person of Christ is to dominate the entirety of our life. See, this is Colossians. This is this unique contribution in the canon of Scripture, is that Jesus Christ must be the centerpiece, the dominating person in our life, our thought, our actions, our worship. Let's look at the first one. The Word of Christ is to enrich our public worship. Look at that opening line. Let the Word of Christ richly richly dwell within you. Now let's do just a little bit of the finer point examination, and then we'll look at the significance of it. Is that this word "rich" is placed here to tell us the effects, the outreach, the wealth that God's word produces in the life. It is a wealth. God's word is rich in what it produces. Richly dwell within you. The word here, dwell, is to be at home at. He's giving a command here, and it's the kind of command which is an SOP, a standard operating procedure. That is, here is the way your life as an assembly of believers, your congregational life, is to be. Let the word of God be the word about Christ. Let me put that before you. The word of Christ, the gospel message, I think that's the kind of, I don't want to be too technical here and get you lost on that turn. The question is this the word of Christ which he spoke, or is it the word about Christ? There, for those of you in Greek, you know the different kinds of genitives and all. But he's saying here, I think, since that whether either one would bear on the would be true to this what he's saying here in the context. That the word, ultimately, yes, it is from Christ. It's the word about Christ, the gospel message, who Christ is. Should every thought, every motive, every action, let it be at home. Now, it's got to begin in your heart. That's why he says this, but puts it that way, that you've got to be sure that something is happening in you with God's word, and then that's going to reflect itself in public worship. So it means that you've got to have a significant involvement in study of the Scriptures, memorization, whatever it takes to grasp it, to make it your own, so that your mind is marinated in truth, and that you look at life through the glasses of biblical revelation. So let it richly dwell within you. I would add this as well, because there's another factor that's included here. Those of you who know the book of Ephesians know this, don't you? All right, yes, some of you are a little rusty on Ephesians. Look, go a couple of doors back to the book of Ephesians, and I'll show you something. There is a parallel. Go to Ephesians 5:18. We're not going to work in that text at any length, 5:18 and following, but I want to show you something, that there's a parallel here. It's quite instructive. That Colossians 3:18 down to 4:1 is a striking in its similarity, its parallel to Ephesians 5:19 to 6:9. Now we'll be getting into that next week. I mean, just word for word, almost. That means this also, that Colossians 3:16 is parallel to, practically, it's the other side of the truth that's taught in Ephesians 5:18. What's taught in Ephesians 5:18? You're looking at it? What is it? In Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's a waste. But be being filled with the Spirit. Then, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. See that? Always giving thanks. When you go over to Colossians, say, wait, Paul's copying from his own notes. Well, when he wrote these two letters, at this point, I believe he was thinking with very specific, in a very specific parallel way. Are you with me on this? This is what I mean. The indwelling of the Word of Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit are two sides of the same experience. So, as Spirit always must work hand in glove with the Word of God. Never separate the two. Remember the warning I issued a little earlier with regard to Colossians 3:15? That those who want to equate the emotions with the Holy Spirit, and this has pulled us into some bizarre, unbiblical stuff. People are living by their impulses, by their intuition, by their impressions. And it comes across with this aura of spirituality. But it's a biblically unfounded kind of mysticism. God's Word is to govern our thinking and our actions, not how you feel. Am I making that point? Now, this isn't to say that feelings aren't in the orchestration, but they'll come in. They work. They're in there. Well, we'll see this in a moment with the music issue. With that in mind, now let's move to the public worship specifically public worship. It is public worship is, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Where? Certain's in your heart, and it therefore will spread out into your congregational life. This, you gather around the scriptures. With all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. Where do you get the wisdom? From the word of Christ about Christ richly dwelling in you. It gives you, wisdom is skillful living. Skillful living. It's having the truths of God at your disposal for use in every life situation. That's what wisdom is. And it's an unending experience in growing in Christ, is to have the word of God to have access to it for all your decision making, all your thinking, governing your motives, determining your standards, setting your priorities. Everything is covered with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Before I look at teaching and admonishing, I want you to see this issue, that it is from the indwelling word that we will learn the wisdom of God. We got that? Now, this is going to build here, because we haven't even gotten into the singing part yet. I want you to see, though, how it leads into it. So, our public worship should stimulate our growth in Christ. That's wisdom. Twice now, the word wisdom, the concept of wisdom in the word has been used in Colossians. Where? Colossians 1:9, pray for the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3, wisdom is Christ. And the deeper your experience with Christ, the better you know Him, then there is the growth, the maturity in worship, the capacity for bringing glory to Him. Therefore, there are then these two activities in our worship. What are they? Watch it. Teaching. What is teaching? That's the organization and communication of biblical truth. Now, we've done a lot of work with that idea already because it's appeared earlier in this book. We won't need to stay here long. If you are cold on the book of Colossians or you've just come in late, you're on the ground floor, go back and get up with us and listen to those earlier tapes of what we did in the first chapters. We looked at this idea of teaching. I want to bring it in as it directly bears on the issue of singing and public worship. All right? Do we know what teaching is then? It's coming to the Bible, seeing all of this vast array of truth as it's presented there, and it seeks then, through diligent, careful study, to organize it and communicate it. Get it across. What is admonishing? Admonishing is warning and encouraging. This is our word noutheteo. You remember that word? Some of you are familiar with the word nouthetic. It comes from that word. The verb noutheteo. So, in this emphasizes the fact that the will is challenged. What's he saying? He's saying that when you gather as an assembly, God's word ought to be richly, it ought to be at home in your life, working in every aspect of your thinking, your actions. This ought to govern your congregational life. Now, teaching and admonishing, which, you know, are associated with spiritual gifts, but he doesn't go off in that direction. He goes in the direction of what we then do in terms of teaching and admonishing in this form. Public worship is singing about Christ. Now we have an insight into the nature of early Christian singing. What is it? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's explain the terms. Then we've got some applications we've got to do. Psalms. That one's not hard to figure out. Psalmos. That's the Greek word. You can say psalmos, psalms. What of psalms? Psalmos. The psalms were inherited from the synagogue. They were a vital part in the worship. And you know, psalms were the main focus of singing in the church up until, when was it? In the 1700s, when the Wesleys came on the scene. Charles Wesley was one of those in the birth of what we would call the great hymn writing era from the 1700s into the 1800s. Isaac Watts, John Newton, some of the great hymns of the church just flowered at that time. And up to it was 1820 in the Church of England, it was just psalms, metrical psalms. The Puritans, when they came to this country, the Bay Psalm Book was, you brought your psalm book for him, that's set metrically, and you brought your Bible. That was it. So psalms were a part of the early church singing. I won't get you off on that track yet. Let me explain these other terms first. Then hymns. What were hymns? Here the Greek word sounds like it is hymnos. Hymnos. What were hymns? Christian composition. We probably have fragments of hymns or parts of hymns in our New Testament. There are many believe that in 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians even 1, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that those were actually hymns in the early church. And those passages. Christian composition, where you take truth and you put it together where it is, it's logical in developing truth. You go from one verse to the next and you carry a theological truth forward. It's teaching. It's teaching. Just as the Psalms are. Then you have the third term here, spiritual songs. The pneumaticos ode. Spiritual songs. Our word ode comes from that word you heard me pronounce. Ode. Here were lyrics that were compatible with Scripture, expressions of Bible truth, with or without the accompaniment of music. That really, the accompaniment issue is not really the main issue here. There's nothing wrong with accompaniment, with a piano, a harp, or whatever. So, those are the three terms used to describe the varieties of music, of singing, at the disposal of the church. Now, let's go forward with it to this then. What conclusions can we come to at this point? What I'd like to do is I'd like to give you two conclusions, and then I've got some tips for all of our singers here in Baraka on how to stay in tune. All right? Number one, singing then must be doctrinal in content. Music must be the means through which the message is communicated. It is the means, not the only means, but a means, communicating the message. But it must be the most important thing with regard to singing is what? Content. Content. What you are saying. Secondly, singing is the expression of thankfulness in our hearts for the grace of God. Look at that. What does grace do? Grace informs us. Grace is a code word. It's a code word. The word grace sums up everything God did for us sinners that we couldn't do for ourselves. Grace, therefore, keeps us in our place, reminds us of who it is. Who is the one who saves us? What is the message? It's not our singing that saves or it teaches, instructs primarily. It's what? It's really God through the message. You get it? It's not a performance. It's the content is the issue. So grace reminds the singers that the message and it's that has the impact and not the singers. So, what do we say then about singing based upon teaching and admonishing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Namely this, that we ought to come to singing with the same fundamentals in mind that a preacher teacher comes to the Bible when he or she teaches? What is it? I'm not here to perform. I'm not here to perform. I don't like that word. I know it's worked its way into our... I don't know how we can sanitize it, but it does tend to create some notions of the entertainment world. And that's what has infiltrated a lot of our music today, is the entertainment notion. Here, let me just go to these. We need to know how to sing in tune. Let me go to that. I've got 3 points here for you. Here's some keys for singing in tune. Well, I mean singing in tune according to biblical truth. Let's sing in tune with what God's plan. Singing in tune with grace. First of all, the purpose of singing is to teach and encourage, not to entertain. Spiritual gifts are expressed through music. The Bible doesn't tell us that music is a spiritual gift. It's a gift. I have to think we could say that God has endowed us with our gifts. You have that ability at birth, or you don't, and varying degrees in between. But I think more of us have musical, all of us can sing. I believe this. I think we get some of we make fun about not being able to carry a tune in a bucket, and we have these little some of these little family jokes about so and so, you know, tone deaf or monotone. And so what we tend to do with one another is spook one another, and we about ourselves with music, and so we just opt out. I think that's really unhealthy. The play part of it may be harmless, but I think what's unhealthy is that when we then come into the assembly and when we are singing hymns, songs, and spiritual songs, and some of us just stand there like a knot on a log. We don't sing. This is not good. Some of us could sing a little promo for the choir, Jim. Some of us don't sing in the choir because, well, we can't sing. I'm going to tell you a little secret. That when you sing in the choir, it doesn't mean that you have to be able to read music. Some of us, we just see the notes, and we know that when they go down, you go down. When they go up, you go up. And all that in between, you just do the best you can. You stand next to somebody who is able to pick it up, and you memorize it. And I'll give a little something away. I had some bad attitudes about singing when I was younger. As a teenager, I wouldn't sing in a choir. I just, hey, that's not for me. And I ran with a crowd that kind of looked over that as maybe not being macho stuff. That's bad. I thought that way. I went to college, and there was this beautiful blonde in the choir. And the choir went out on weekends away from school, extra time together. And the choir went on a tour at Christmas. Whoa, this opened up all kinds of new frontiers for a relationship. This beautiful blonde in the choir. I got to get in the choir. And did I really pick up some speed? Well, I found out I could do this. Just let me hear somebody who sings bass or baritone. Just let me hear them sing the notes, and I can do this. I can memorize it. I've memorized the sound. I mean, I can do that. So I remember we had to go in to Mr. Suplee, and had to sing the bass part to "Oh, Give the Winds a Mighty Sound." Boy, did I work on that, and I made it. I had it memorized. Wake up in the middle of the night with that bass part going through my mind. Hey, I'm telling you this, folks, that some of us count ourselves out. Now, I don't know if it's going to take... You're adults, and it may not take that. Hope it wouldn't. But let's not count ourselves out of coming together. When we come together in worship, say, I want to sing God's truth in such a way that it just reverberates and just reaches out and grips the hearts of people. That's how we ought to think. It's a way of teaching, encouraging. This is one of the reasons I love to sing in the choir. I know pastors aren't supposed to wear those two hats. And I'm not doing it because I'm trying to prop up everything. I mean, the choir and Jim, they do fine without me. But it just gets songs in me. It gets them in me. And they're with me all week. I like that. They come back. The strangest turns. Wake up in the morning. There's a song we sang 10 years ago. It's there. You understand that principle and dynamic? Singing should be for the purpose of exalting Christ, not the singer. Not the singer. We have to keep that in mind. We're not up here to show, put on a show. It isn't really a performance. We aren't the issue, the soloist, the choir. We're here to find doctrinally rich music and get the best melody we can, put it together, harmonize, do it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. But I will tell you, good music is not just music that's loud and melodious and pleasant to the ear. Good music is that which is grace-oriented, and it's the singer coming to the event, to the moment, to the experience, to the teaching and exhortation, encouragement. Lord, I want others to hear about You. It's not how I look or how good I was, whether I got every note just right. But Lord, I want people to just, I want that music to just get a hold of them. Music is powerful. What is our society? It's a $1 billion business in our society because it moves people. People have gotten all caught up in that river dance thing. Now, everybody's caught up in the river dance. So that music is hypnotic. And you get that body movement, and it grips people. These things. Why am I telling you that? Singing is to come through a consistent Christian life. The singer must know the Lord of the song. The singer must know the Lord of the song. That's what's to take place. Barak ought to be a place that really exemplifies this truth. It really ought to. That we're people, when you come to this place, that Christ is exalted. And I think that is part of the reputation, and thank God for it. That there's a lot of work and time that goes into this. I mean, just preparing, what Jim did in preparing, Jim and Tony, preparing this morning, so all that singing was the perfect mesh with this message. It takes time, effort, thought. And not like that mindless routine where you just sing, we got to get a song here. Let's know. What a friend we have in Jesus. We all know that one. Then get the oldies and we get in there. And then we throw our minds in neutral and we kind of crank it out. Let's get on to the main event. Let's get to the message. That's bad. That's debris we need to brush aside. That'll be the occasion to bring worship to God. Honor Him with good, rich hymns. Not a lot of this brainless music that's passing for Christian music today where they get you singing almost hypnotically two or three words and you sing it 15 times. By the time you get through, you feel beaten down. Have you ever been in meetings like that? I've been in some where they just get like a mantra. You get a few words and you go over them and over them and over them and over them. No progression of truth and richness of doctrine coming through. Well, let's not be reactionary. Let's be proactive and say, Lord, I want to know the Lord of the song, and I want the Lord of the song to come through in my singing for Your glory. We get that? Took me just about the whole time to say it. I got this to bring to a conclusion. And it is a conclusion. It's in setting. It's fitting. The person of Christ, then, ought to dominate the entirety of our life. This is verse 17's closure here. He's sponging up in verse 17 with whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's His authority. You're here to glorify God on this earth. You're not living in some container waiting on a spaceship to take you out to frontiers unknown. No, you're not. God has spoken. We're here to do this in these earthen vessels, to give thanks through Him, live our lives conscious of His authority. That's the name issue. We're to think and act in a manner that's consistent with the one that we call Lord. This is the way in which the person of Christ then must dominate us, dominate our thinking. What were the false teachers trying to do? Don't forget that. The false teachers were attempting to impose rules and regulations to control the people, to control the lives of people. And what he's saying, it's the Word of God richly dwelling among you, not those kinds of songs. I didn't have time to take you into this. If we were in Ephesians, I would have chased it. Namely, what the Dionysian public celebration, the wine god, and their singing, their festivals, they had theirs. Well, they just get out of control. Paul puts it back on biblical center. It's in control. You sing with your mind. You sing with your emotions, 1 Corinthians 14. And you do so, and you let truth dominate you. And therefore, truth then, having been developed through this passage, is that which our whole life then is offered up. It's a thank offering to our Father in heaven. That's what living is all about. It's a thank offering. When you go to work, you sit down, kick on, the computer comes on, the screen starts staring in your face. Lord, this is a day for a thank offering to you. Whatever it is, you wake up with that pain that's been there for a week. Lord, I want to handle this pain, this suffering. I want to bring it back up to you as a thank offering. Lord, I want to have the attitude toward my finances, and I know you're thinking about that, especially between now and midnight Tuesday, that, Lord, that the way I handle my finances, I want that to be a thank offering for you. Every penny I've got, Lord, in one way or another, I want it to be a thank offering to you. This is what he's saying here. And what is he saying by emphasizing this, whatever you do, do all in the name of Jesus? What did he say? Put on Christ. Clothe yourselves in him. I told you this story earlier. I've got to repeat it. It's so good. So good on this issue here. It's right to the point. I got this from Ravi Zacharias' book, Can Man Live Without God? He's quoting from another book, Mary Chapin's book, that of whom the world was not worthy. And quite contemporary story. It's the true story. It comes out of Yugoslavia, just a total disaster area. We saw the headlines this morning. Pope asked people in Bosnia to seek forgiveness. True story. There was an evangelist. Let me give you the two characters. First of all, let me explain this. You know, one of the problems in Bosnia, as a part of Yugoslavia, is the corruption ecclesiastically. It's tragic. That is, the church is so filled with politics and corruption, power plays, and that sort of thing. A corrupt church seeking to enrich and empower itself. Well, there was an man by the name, an evangelist, Yakov. He went into this village to witness to this man, Zimmerman, older man. And he had seen all this graft and power-seeking and personal enrichment going on in the name of the church. And when Yakov the evangelist came in, this was what Zimmerman was really resistant to the gospel. He said this. He said, these clerics, they wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. Well, the evangelist said, what way could I possibly get the truth of the gospel across to him? So use this illustration. He said, what if I stole your coat? I'm wearing your coat, and I go down here and I rob a bank. And the police see me running, and they see me with your coat. And all they know is that, well, we saw his coat. It must be similar. And they come to your house, they want to arrest you. He says, this is not fair. It wasn't me. My coat, not me. Well, he sought to witness to him, but got resistance. Came back to the village sometime later, kept persistently and lovingly seeking to reach this elderly man. Zimmerman is his name. And he came back, and he came one day, and through persistence and faithfulness and the work of the Spirit of God, the elderly gentleman was ready to receive Christ, to repent, to seek the forgiveness of God, to know salvation in Christ. Got down on his knees on that old dirt floor, got up, and embraced the evangelist, Yaakov. Embraced him. And you know what he said to him? He said, "You wear his coat very well." I like that. You wear his coat very well. How well are you wearing Christ's coat? Are you clothed in it? Do people see in the compassion and kindness and patience and humility and love and forgiveness and forbearance and peace and the way you sing God's songs? You wear his coat well. Let's pray about it. Lord, that is our desire, so that we may put on Christ, others may see the genuineness of Christ, of our life in Christ. And Lord, may our singing here be through what you've reminded us of in this passage. May this be the occasion for a new commitment to Christ honoring, God exalting, doctrinally rich, grace-oriented singing. And Lord, bring people to sing in the choir. Lord, enhance our own congregational singing, that we who have not been singing will repent and get involved. We who have been careless and cavalier about it, about punctuality and preparation, and some of us, Lord, could be involved in singing solos and duets and quartets and with musical instruments. And Lord, we're passive. Forgive us, Lord. Oh, Father, that you would use this place to herald in melody the music of your grace to us in Christ. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Jim, would you play that?